Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So turn in our Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Our series is called A Call to Worship on Earth as in Heaven. This is a study of 4 and 5. We'll finish 4 today, and then we'll do a couple of weeks in 5 before we go into Easter. Easter, we'll have an Easter message about the resurrection, and then our intention is to do a series on the hymns that are here in chapters 4 and 5. There's some great stuff that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of in just trying to present the understanding of Revelation, the foundation of Revelation, and some of the details here. So we're going to do that in April and May after Easter. So since we're taking breaks during the Revelation study, what we're doing is trying to build a summary sentence. And we've talked about this. And this isn't going to be like the final summary sentence. This is just our first draft of the first sentence. And so as we move forward, we'll make some adjustments to this sentence and then also add to it what we're learning in chapters 4 and 5. Our first sentence says, Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection and specifically how he's intimately involved in his churches. The series in chapter 4 and 5 will help us develop the next sentence and then also help us gain a more biblical understanding of worship, which that's a good thing, right? We want to have a good biblical understanding of worship and let that inform what we think worship is. So far, we've discussed some bigger themes, the bigger themes being like how life is all about what we worship, how Revelation should inspire worship and not predictions, how God's self-revelation informs our worship. And then as we finish chapter 4 today, we're going to discover this fascinating big idea that heaven's assembly reminds us why God alone deserves worship. So our big idea this morning, this is the big idea. Heaven's assembly reminds us why God alone deserves worship. In this sermon, we're going to discuss two groups of heavenly creatures. Okay, now listen, pay very close attention to my words here. Two groups of heavenly creatures. Not to be mean or anything, but you're a creature, right? Angels are creatures. Animals are creatures. And so what I'm going to tell you for sure is that we're talking about two groups of creatures that are surrounding the throne in heaven. These are heavenly worshipers. We know that for sure. And their intention seems to be to remind earthly worshipers that only the creator and sustainer of life is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Would you agree with that? Only the creator and sustainer of life is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Let's begin this morning in verse 4. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Now, this group has baffled the minds of everyone over the years. Nobody, and I mean nobody, seems to agree on the identity of these 24 elders. There's disagreement even among the people who would share the same viewpoint of Revelation. Okay, I'm going to illustrate that for you as a few examples. So the historist group, now you remember there's four groups, the historists and the preterists and the futurists and the idealists. That's the four kind of camps of categories of viewpoints of Revelation. So historists, they think that they represent the triumphant church. Some historists in the same camp think the 24 makes references the smaller Jewish councils. Okay, now the Jewish councils generally were 23, not 24, but they still see that. Other in the historist camp, same camp, they think that they represent the vision where Ezekiel saw 24 orders of priests. He actually saw 25 people, but the 25th was the high priest. See how confusing this starts to get? This is all within the same historist viewpoint of Revelation. Let me tell you the other ones. So preterists, These folks generally think that most of Revelation was fulfilled in the very first century. They see the elders as representing the redeemed. Others in that camp think they simply complete the picture of heaven's court, and they think they represent nobody. Futurists, their opinions include that these people are the 24 ancestors of Adam and Perez. So from Adam to Perez, there's 24 ancestors. They think that they could represent that. They think that they could represent the priestly orders from 1 Chronicles. There were 24 of those in David's time. David created the 24 orders. They think they represent angels. They think they represent raptured New Testament saints. And then, if that's not enough, the futurists, or idealists sometimes they're called, idealists or spiritualists see them as celestial representatives of all believers, whose robes could symbolize pure worship and their crowns could imply victorious overcoming. Others in their camp acknowledge the link to the 24 priestly orders, but they also think that they could represent the 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel plus the 12, tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles. And there's a little bit of justification for that if you get to the Revelation 21, because both are mentioned in the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I said all that just because I want you to see and understand, when I say nobody agrees on who these 24 are, nobody agrees on who these 24 are. The biggest disagreement, though, is about whether the 24 elders are human beings, angelic beings, or some kind of other being. We just don't know. Some think they're human because the term elders is typically applied to mature human leaders. And also in the Bible, we don't see anywhere where angels age. Okay, so some people would think, well, that would make these guys human. Some think they're human because the white robes and crowns are mostly associated with redeemed humans in the Bible. So there's some really good reasons, if you want to think about these people being human, or these beings being human, that they could be. But there's also some really good reasons why they could be angelic or some other kind of being. I'll give you four quick ones. They give interpretations like angels do. You read through the book of Revelation, you'll see these 24 elders come up again, and they will be giving interpretations. And you remember, angels would appear to human beings and do what? Give interpretations of visions and dreams, or convey something from the Lord. Plus, these 24 elders are distinguished from and sing about redeemed humanity in the third person. So if you go to chapter 7, you go to chapter 14, you can write that down, or you can get the notes later. All this is in the notes, so don't feel like you got to scratch it all down right now. But if you get to those chapters, you're going to find out they were distinguished from the redeemed people. So that makes it even more confusing. How could they be humans, redeemed humans, if they're distinguished from them and they're talking about them in the third person? Angels are also associated with thrones and rule. You remember Colossians 1, that beautiful chapter in Colossians 1 where Christ is lifted up? It also talks about angels and principalities, and it associates them with thrones and rule. Angels also wore white robes at the tomb, right? So it's not uncommon for angels to appear in white garments. So the argument that they have to be human because they have white robes doesn't necessarily make it so. God is also said to sit in the council of angels. Not that he requires advice, but the idea is the angels get to participate in his ruling activities. But these wide-ranging opinions, they illustrate the struggle of the Western mind. This is my point in all this. If you're thinking, get to the point, we're here. They illustrate the struggle of Western minds with non-specific writings. I mean, you understand what I mean, right? Poems, narrative stories. We've read parables here in the congregation. They're not specific. And so they leave your mind to wonder, like, what in the world is this going after? Well, apocalyptic literature is a non-specific writing. There's a point to it, like a parable, but every line is not meant to be dissected. And when you do, you come up with some pretty wild stuff. And so you have to be careful. You know, you take the parable of the prodigal son or the landowner or different ones. You can't dissect those every line or else you come up with some very wild ideas. Also, we like things to resolve nicely and neatly, but apocalyptic literature and nonspecific writings don't do that. Poems don't resolve nicely all the time. And one author suggested, and I love this, how many of you have seen the movie Shrek or any of the Shrek movies? Oh, good, okay. So one author suggested, I heard this on a podcast recently, that reading apocalyptic literature is like watching Shrek movies without knowing the nursery rhymes that they're spoofing. Think about that a second. I love that. John's first century audience was much more familiar with the Old Testament allusions. And his first century audience knew what they meant. I also think that he didn't identify the 24 elders. I mean, that's the point here. He never identifies the 24 elders. He gives you clues, but he doesn't identify them, specifically because in this scene, they function like throne enhancers. Think about that a minute. Like a royal court or an assembly. You got to put yourself in this time. There were emperors and kings and rulers and assemblies and courts. And so the temple or the throne room or the king's court was full of these, what you could call throne enhancers. They were there not to be noticed or wowed over. They were there for one reason and one reason only, to point everybody to the throne, the king. And so that may be why John doesn't identify them, because they function as the throne enhancers. Chris and I were trying to talk through some ways to think about this. And if you're into photography at all, you know how photographers will blur out the images in the background? He's got our pictures done recently, so this helped us out a lot. They blur out the images in the background. Why? Because you've got a focal point they're trying to get you to see. They want you to see what the picture's really about. And so they blur all these images. And you can kind of squint and go, oh, I see this in that background, but you just don't know for sure. John's concern then wasn't their identities. His concern was their activities, which he details, by the way, if you look with me in Revelation 5:8. Look ahead one chapter in chapter 5, verse 8. If you're there, notice both groups of creatures. We'll talk about the second group in a minute. But both groups of creatures, it says in verse 8, fell down before the Lamb. So falling down is worship. A lot of times we just think it's singing, but falling down is worship. Bowing before his worship. They fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. That's a musical instrument, right? And golden bowls full of incense. And you're like, what is that? It says, John tells us, he says, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's not their identity that we should be fixated on. It's their activities. And their activities are falling down, holding harps, and delivering the prayers of the saints before the throne. That's what they're doing. This royal assembly, this court, this council, they're leading worship around the throne. Another way to say that is they're directing worship to the throne. They're functioning like a worship band of Old Testament temple priests. Because if you read the Bible, you'll find out that that's what Old Testament temple priests did. Some would play music, and some would, if you read like Ezra 8, some of the Old Testament priests, like the Levites, you know them as the Levites, they would explain the text to the crowd. Ezra read the text, and the Levites explained it. They would go around with musical instruments, and they would make music, and they would get everybody singing to the Lord. This is what happened in these Old Testament contexts. And so these 24 are acting just like we would expect Old Testament temple priests or Levites to act. That's John's point in mentioning these 24 elders. What these do is they remind earthly worshipers that only the Creator and the Sustainer of life is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Now, Let's read about the other strange worshipers, if you will, in verses 6 through 8. Back in chapter 4 again, verses 6 through 8. He says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Now, this isn't the 24, that's the first group. This is four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Sounds like Ezekiel's image, doesn't it? The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, with a few minor exceptions, these images, these creatures, bear remarkable likeness to the creatures that were described by Ezekiel in his vision and in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. It's been suggested that they could represent original creation. So there's, you see animals, the face of animals, and you see the face of people, of a human. And so they could represent the original creation, just like chapter 4 is very much focused on God as creator, where chapter 5 is focused on the Lamb as Redeemer, which we'll see next week. So then maybe the 24 elders, if the four creatures represent original creation, the 24 elders then could represent the new creation in some way, or the redeemed. But more to the point, don't you love it when I get to the point? More to the point, perhaps, is how historical empires have always used such images to symbolize their power and their might. Today, for example, the U.S. presidential seal. What image do you see on that seal? The eagle. What was one of the four faces that you saw? The eagle. The British 50 pence coin today shows Britannia, she's the personification of Great Britain, sitting on, what is that? A lion. Yeah, sorry, it's a little small, but it's a lion. So this sort of propaganda is common to kingdoms past and kingdoms present. This isn't new stuff. This is the same old stuff. Rome, for instance, they used an image of a golden eagle. That was a very common image to symbolize Rome's power, the golden eagle. The Emperor Domitian, which we're not sure if he was before or after John wrote this. It was Nero and Domitian and a few others. But the Emperor Domitian, who was around the early 90s AD, he would use images of an ox, a lion, and of himself. I'll remind you, if you just glance at your text, all the images have been mentioned so far. Lion, eagle, ox, human. So it's no coincidence, because we don't really believe in that. It's no coincidence that John saw the faces of earthly pomp and circumstance on angelic bodies that were worshiping around God's throne. These are very familiar earthly images that now John is seeing in a heavenly vision around the throne of God. And what are these images of human power, earthly power, what are they doing? Worshiping the one who truly deserves glory and honor and power. Do you see how this works? This is what apocalyptic literature is designed to do. It's supposed to be telling this story, pointing us to something. And furthermore, we can start seeing some applications. If we put ourselves in the shoes of the first century believers who received this vision. Remember, this was their vision first before it's our vision. And so we have to find out what it meant to them. What did we learn about the first century churches, the seven churches of Revelation? What did we learn about them in chapters 2 and 3? We learned that each of them was struggling to keep the faith in some way. They lived in cities with temples, where these temples, they would worship the emperor in these temples, and they'd worship the gods and the goddesses of Rome, and they also had adopted gods and goddesses from the Greeks. And so they would have this temple worship and emperor worship and Greek and Roman goddess worship all over their towns and cities. And they were new Christians trying to live for the Lord in a city like that. One podcast episode I heard said that that Rome had 24 state-sanctioned religions, which is interesting if you think about it. Christianity and Judaism weren't state-sanctioned, by the way. They were different. They also suggested that the emperors would travel around, which there's some good scholarly evidence to this. The emperors would travel around with a royal assembly of priests. So Domitian and Nero and different ones, they'd travel from city to city because, you know, you got to keep your minions in check, right? So they'd take him on this throne, you know, they'd carry him around on a throne. These throne enhancers would go with him from town to town, getting everybody to worship who? The emperor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, they'd go from city to city getting them to worship the emperor. And they would be dressed in white robes. They would wear golden crowns, and they would lead people to sing and worship the emperor. Now, that's pretty crazy, isn't it? Except for we kind of do that today, too. When the president of the United States arrives, don't they play Hail to the Chief? And so we're doing what they used to do, in a way. Not that we're worshiping the president, but it does have that kind of root in it, doesn't it? Professor Craig Keener tells us, for example, that the Emperor Domitian expected worship as Dominus et Deus. You know what that meant? Lord and God. Can you remember those words, Lord and God? Domitian expected people to call him Lord and God. Say those words with me. Lord and God. I have a reason for doing that. All who resisted such worship should be suspect to many agents of imperial power in Asia. Now, with all that context, especially Lord and God, what's the words? Lord and God, listen closely to John's description of what he saw and heard from this strange heavenly assembly in verses 9 through 11. Look there with me, verses 9 through 11. What's the words? Lord and God, verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, read that with me, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Seems to be a really good reason John was saying this stuff to a culture that understood this stuff. This is what was going on in their cities, and it's being addressed directly in this vision. Imagine the weary and persecuted first century believers hearing this hymn from heaven. A countercultural story which could be sung so that they could have perspective on their earthly difficulties. Is that not something? In their world filled with idolatry and symbols of human power that were meant to keep people in line, John comforts and encourages the churches then and now, right? By saying, I have seen heaven's throne, and the emperor is not on it. That's good, isn't it? In fact, John was also saying Rome's animalistic symbols of power are currently bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's good. I think that's good for us to know, isn't it? Here then are some questions that I'll give you to ponder this week as we wrap up. One, how might John's vision have put things in perspective for the first century believers, and how might it do so today? Another question to consider, what else do we know about how heavenly beings interact with, instruct, and represent human beings? If you want to do a study of angels, I've given you some links in the sermon notes that you can go and learn about angels and how they function, because a lot of people just aren't familiar with what the Bible says about angels. Thirdly, in what ways should earthly worshipers worship leaders and others? Look to these heavenly worship leaders. Let's pray. Father, our world, like theirs, is overrun by rulers and would-be rulers who use these same tired symbols of human pomp and circumstance to induce fear and keep people in line. Therefore, the value of apocalyptic literature for any audience, past, present, and future, is to provide a vision of heaven that reminds its faithful readers of the true King who always has, always does, and always will reign over heaven and earth. That only the Creator and Sustainer of life is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. May such truth fill our hearts and minds as they form the content of our songs and our other weekly worship activities in this world where lesser stories are being told, and we need to be reminded of the greater story. Amen.